online here. We have the backup camera going. We run that every time. And as I've said before, just in case you didn't get it, that the backup is just in case we lose the Wi-Fi or something goes wrong with the normal thing. So if you ever come online and start watching and you don't see the scripture on your screen, it's because we are uploaded the backup of and it doesn't show the scripture. So anyway, as long as the YOLO box is working all right, then everything else is working too. So let's see. Okay, so we had a week off last week, and the week before that I spent some time talking about Christ, when he calls us to follow him, requires that we leave, right, where we are. And we're going to end up, if we're going to follow Christ, then we have to, we're going to leave something, someone, some place. We're going to even leave who we used to be, because that's not who we are then anymore. So, but we come back here then to Christ's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, and we will pick it up this time at, actually down in verse 17, but I'll start reading at verse 15 just so we get to some review. And all right. Oh, and then I should say also, remember, we're on this new format, so I didn't say good morning to you. I don't even know if I said good evening, but we're recording these two midweek Bible studies, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, as you recall, the evening before or the day before, with the goal of having on a Wednesday morning, the normal Wednesday morning of John, the Gospel of John will be uploaded, recorded on Tuesday and uploaded. And we may not stick to, we were thinking about always doing the Tuesday evening actual recording at 7 p.m. every time, but that's going to be a little bit hit and miss. So sometimes we might do it earlier in the day. So it's all right. By the time you come to Wednesday morning, your normal time, you've been watching it, it will be there on Facebook and YouTube and sermon audio. And then, the same thing for the, you know, normally we've been doing the Revelation live stream on Thursday morning. Well, we'll be recording that. And I should say recording, but we're also live streaming them, like we're live streaming right now. The live stream puts it on Facebook. So I'm probably swamping you with too many details. Bottom line is Wednesday morning, by Wednesday mornings and Thursday mornings, even if you're an early riser, the session will be there for you. So, and all right, well, let's pray then and we'll get back into it. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word now. We pray that you would grant us strong and lively faith to believe your word and to trust in you, and that you would sanctify us in your truth, as we're going to read about here in the Lord Jesus' prayer. And so we ask your blessing on our time together, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's start reading again at verse 15 here. Christ praying to the Father, I do not ask that you take them, that's us, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. Let me highlight that word right there. Come back to it. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also might be, come back here. Now he says sanctified, okay, that, well, he says, the translation does, what's going on here. And what I am going to show you is that, in fact, is the same Greek word. So, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, that's us, through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, okay, there it is. Now, obviously, and I think that you can see this, we've said this before, this is not an easy passage of Scripture. There's themes in here, repeated themes, and we'll look at some of them here, that I don't feel like I have nailed down. And I'll just kind of try to show you what I mean. Well, here's just kind of a little example here, but you notice how often he prays that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. What does that mean? You know, you try to explain that. What is this oneness? He says it again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we, the Father and the Son, are one. And he elaborates on it. You see how much he talks about this oneness here. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then he says, so that. So somehow or another, this oneness results in so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And it's just like, how does that result in the world knowing? And so this is a deep passage of Scripture. It's not easy to understand, but we can certainly understand the main points. And this shows you that, like one guy I talked to once, long time ago, used to be a pastor. He was an apostate. He made no profession to even be a Christian anymore. But this guy had been a pastor, and I mentioned something to him, and I still remember it was some passage out of 1 Corinthians, and his response was, "Oh, I know all that. Yeah, I've read the Bible. I know all that. You may as well put a sign on yourself that says fool, right?" And so anyway, here we are then. Notice again in verse 15 here, we are not of the world. And then verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And I think that we commented on that a few weeks ago, that the Lord Jesus, you know, when you become a Christian, you're not just instantly caught up into the heavens with Christ, right? He leaves us in the world, and he actually goes on in this prayer to talk about some of his purposes and why he leaves us in the world. But he does pray that the Father keep us from the evil one. And remember, we talked about, just a reminder, like we all know, this world is an evil, wicked place. It's the kingdom of the devil. He's called the God of this world, right, in 2 Corinthians. And so you think about that. We are in enemy territory in this world, and we need to be kept. We need to be, I think that has to do with protection, but it doesn't mean that, obviously, that Christians are always going to be protected from being killed in a tornado, or being persecuted, of course, or even martyred, certainly not protected from being hated. I think primarily what this keeping is, that the Father keep us, is it has to do with that P in tulip, right? The perseverance of the saints. He keeps us protected from the evil one snatching us out of Christ's hands. He keeps us in faith. He protects us from falling away. He protects us from all of the evil ones, from the devil's strategies to get us to deny Christ, right, ultimately and finally, and that's what he's talking about. That's the main thing we need to be kept from. And his promises, he prays here for all of his people, all of us. You see, remember, look at Peter. Peter denied Christ, but because Christ prayed for him, Peter was kept by the Father. His faith was preserved. He came to repentance, and he went on then to faithfully serve Christ, unlike Judas. Now, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. We're not worldlings. We are not, as the book of Revelation calls them, earth dwellers. That's not who we are. That's who we used to be, but we're not them anymore. And as a result, then, the enemy hates us. He by including this in his prayer, he reminds us of that. We're not of the world any more than Christ is of the world. He certainly was not of the world, right? And he is from above. And this is who we are. If you're born again, you are not of this world. You're in enemy territory, hostile territory. And one thing you can know for sure, with certainty then, is that when you die, when your life in this world, when your temporal life is over, and you are with Christ, you will be, for the very first time in your whole experience, the very first time, you will be home, right? That's not... Our life is hidden with Christ, as Paul says above, and we don't belong here. As you follow Christ and grow as a Christian, increasingly, you will become less and less at home in this world. So you won't find that. C.S. Lewis talked a lot about that in some of his writings, that of being home. He had that, he would say, sometimes had this sense of northernness, I think he called it, and what he's talking about is heaven, you see. So all right, let's see, at this point what I wanted to do, and as usual, I can't remember if I did it before, I don't think I did according to my notes, but part of the disadvantage of skipping a couple of weeks here. Get off the sticky note off there. This is J.C. Ryle. Oh, and actually, I can put this on the screen on Kindle here. And this is Ryle's introduction to this section of verses 17 through, well, 26, right, is the last, isn't that the last verse of, I think pages are all stuck together here. Yeah, 26 is the last verse. So here's Ryle's introductory paragraphs as we come to this section, verses 17 to 26. These wonderful, I'll read it off the screen here instead of the book. These wonderful verses form a fitting conclusion of the most wonderful prayer that was ever prayed on earth, the last Lord's Prayer after the first Lord's Supper. This actually, you know, think about it. John 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really him teaching us how to pray, kind of the disciples' prayer. But They contain three most important petitions which our Lord offered up in behalf of his disciples. On these three petitions, let us fix our attention. Passing by all other things in the passage, let us look steadily at these three points. So he's just given us an overview here. We should note first how Jesus prays that his people may be sanctified. And I'm going to talk some more about that sanctification here. I've got some good comments by D.A. Carson on that. Sanctify them, he says, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We may not even get any further than that point today. We need not doubt that in this place, at any rate, the word sanctify means make holy. You heard that, right? Sanctify, to set apart for God's own possession, to make holy. It is a prayer that the Father would make his people more holy, more spiritual, more pure, more saintly in thought and word and deed, in life and character. Grace had done something for the disciples already. Called, converted, renewed, and changed them. The great head of the church prays that the work of grace may be carried higher and further, and that his people may be more thoroughly sanctified and made holy in body, soul, and spirit. In fact, more like himself. Surely we need not say much to show the matchless wisdom of this prayer. More holiness is the very thing to be desired for all servants of Christ. Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. And what he means there, holiness in life, in thought and in life, is evidence that we really are born again. Men may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Such a life adorns religion and makes it beautiful, and sometimes wins those who are not won by the word. Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready shall we be to dwell forever in his presence when we die. Our entrance into heaven will be entirely by grace and not of works. But heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it with an unsanctified character. Our hearts must be in tune for heaven if we are to enjoy it. There must be a moral fitness for the inheritance of the saints in light as well as in title. I should make a note here on this while I'm thinking of it. Heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it with unsanctified character. In other words, if, of course this will never happen, but if an unsaved person, a natural man, ever did get into heaven, sneak in somehow, he would hate it. He hates it now. He hates, this is why John says in 1 John, they went out from us because they're not of us. And the reason is, there comes a point when an unsaved person, even if they're professing to be a Christian, they so begin to sense Christ's kingdom and his presence among his people here, they can't stand it anymore. Well, imagine their misery if they were if an unsaved person ever did sneak in somehow, which obviously they won't, I think they'd be toast, just like Hophni and Phineas going into the Holy of Holies. He goes on, Christ's blood alone can give us a title to enter the inheritance. Sanctification must give us a capacity to enjoy it. See that? Who, in the face of such facts as these, need wonder that increased sanctification should be the first thing that Jesus asks for his people? Who that's really taught of God can fail to know that holiness is happiness, and that those who walk with God most closely are always those who walk with him most comfortably? You know, if walking with Christ makes a person miserable, they don't belong to him, right? Let no man deceive us with vain words, empty words, in this matter. He who despises holiness and neglects good works under the vain pretense of giving honor to justification by faith. Now, what he means there is, you know, some guy comes along and he says, well, you know, we're justified by faith alone, not by works. And then he uses that as license to go out and sin all he wants. Well, he who despises holiness and neglects good works under the vain pretense of giving honor to justification by faith shows plainly that he is not the mind of Christ. We should note, secondly, in these verses, how Jesus prays for the unity and oneness of his people. Now, Ryle is picking up here on these themes that are stated over and over in this prayer, and I've got in my notes here to spend some time on them. And so the first one is sanctification. We are to be sanctified. He prays the Father would sanctify us in truth. That's interesting. Carson's going to connect that with being sent into the world to preach the gospel. We'll learn about that. But this is the second thing that you find over and over in this prayer. Jesus prays for the unity and oneness of his people. He says that they all may be one, that they may be one in us, the Father and the Son, that they may be one even as we are one. And that so that the world may believe and know that you have sent me. This is a leading petition, a leading request in our Lord's prayer to his Father. We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you've settled your own internal differences, we will believe. Now, that, as I read that, I bet some of you are thinking the same thing I am here. And all in all, I agree with Ryle at this point. But, you know, whenever we read someone talking about the church or talking about Christians, or when someone's speaking about them, you know, in a sermon or something, or we read about this subject in a book, the church, the Christians, it's important for us to define our terms. For instance, I think some of our friends pointed out recently in a sermon that we listened to in the Sunday morning class, that we watched on video, the speaker, it was an excellent message, but he was talking about the Crusades and how Christians and the church committed some atrocities when they recaptured and conquered Jerusalem and they slaughtered some people in there. But he didn't take the time to define his terms. You think about that. Now, we know it is certainly possible for a real Christian, a person that's born again, to sin. All right? David committed some pretty horrendous sins, right? But at the same time, what some of our friends mentioned is, was that really the church? Well, first of all, for the most part, the Crusades were promoted by the Pope. So is that what he meant when he's talking about the church and Christians going to Jerusalem, committing some of these atrocities and so on? Well, that was the Roman Catholic Church, for one thing. So here's the question is, you know, how many of those things that Christianity or the church is accused of and sometimes justifiably so, but how many of those things were really committed by genuine Christians? You see what I mean? Because there's the visible church, but that the visible church in this world is always corrupt. Whereas God's remnant, His true church, the true people of God, they aren't characterized by, they're quick to repent. So when Ryle is here talking about unity among Christians, right? We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division that the great prominence which our Master assigned to the subject in this passage, how painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. Now, so there's my point, you see, and I think you see what I mean. That's not always the case. Sometimes, well, just think the verse that I just referred to, 1 John 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, that's division. And it's caused by the gospel. Matthew 10, Jesus said that, I haven't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. That's the nature of the gospel. It divides. A man's enemies will be his father and mother and so on. And so you don't want to just broadly attribute scandals of religion and divisions in the church, you know, with a broad brush. Yes, true churches can sin. True Christians can sin, but not all scandals of religion. Well, in fact, okay, let's talk about a scandal of religion. Pick up the paper or watch on the internet, and you know, if there was a scandal in some church yesterday, there's one happening now, and there's going to be more in the future. Is that really the church? Is that really true believers that are committing those things, you see? And so we need to be careful about our terms that we use. Okay, here we go again. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly have they given occasion to the world to say, when you've settled your own internal differences, we will believe. All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with a prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one. Now, let's just hold on there for a minute. If Christ prayed for his people to be one, was that prayer answered? Of course it was. Jesus' prayers are already answered, are always answered. So Christ's true people are one. When you have, as many of you have probably experienced in a local church, when you have people acting nasty to one another in a church, professing Christians that way, and being unforgiving, unloving, if any man says he loves God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. That's God's word on the matter, you see. So when, in other words, I guess what we're saying here is Christ's true people, we are to pursue unity in the bond of peace, Paul says. But we are one. We do love one another. And if that's not the case, then the other things that Christ is going to pray for here, so that the world might know that I have sent them, okay, that they're in me, Well, that would never happen. But there is a unity, there is a oneness among genuine believers that is visible and powerful than to the world. And I, you know, when you've got some local church and you've got people in it that are just like duking it out with each other in a sinful and fleshly manner. I can remember when we first came to the church that we're at here 30 years ago, and it was like, what a mess, you know. And I remember one guy who was kind of a hot shot in the church, so he thought, anyway. He came up to me and he said, I just want you to know, I was on the church board once with that guy and that guy. I will never work with those guys again, you know. And they all were kind of at each other's throats and this. Well, let's not attribute that kind of stuff to Christ's people. They weren't Christ's people. They weren't born again. Christ prayed that his people would be one. This is not an external unity, and it's not a unity that human beings can produce. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go on here. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, S-E-T-E, you know, little parties, and oh, that's what he says, parties and denominations. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, as much as it lies in us, let us live peaceably with all men. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. There are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect making and party forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. See, promote unity because there is unity. It's the same kind of thing as, you know, live a holy life because you are holy. Be a Christian because you are a Christian. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. And we should mark finally in these verses how Jesus prays that his people may at last be with him and behold his glory. I will, he says, that I desire, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is a singularly beautiful and touching conclusion to our Lord's remarkable prayer. We may well believe that it was meant to cheer and comfort those who heard it, and to strengthen them for the parting scene which was fast drawing near, the cross. But for all who read it, even now, this part of his prayer is full of sweet and unspeakable comfort. We do not see Christ now. We read of him, hear of him, believe in him, and rest our souls in his finished work. But even the best of us, at our best, walk by faith and not by sight. And our poor, halting faith often makes us walk very feebly in the way to heaven. There shall be an end of all this state of things one day. We shall at length see Christ as he is, and know as we have been known. We shall behold him face to face and not through a glass darkly. So, all right, well, let's just, he goes on. There's more good stuff in here. If you do have the commentary here, it's definitely worth reading. J.C. Ryle on the Gospels. We know little of heaven now. And that's a great statement. It really is true. All right. Well, let's go back to the text then. And look in a little bit more detail at some of these things that we already heard Ryle Ryle comment on. As you can see, and we've mentioned this many times because it comes up all the time in the Gospel of John and in his epistles, the world, all right? We're in the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And so he's, one of the reasons he's praying for us is because we are in the world. And there's all kinds of assaults against us to try to destroy our faith and cause us to stop walking then with Christ. And so as he's praying, the disciples are there. And of course, we read his prayer. We're encouraged. We're reminded by him. You guys aren't of the world. You are not of the world, just as he's not of the world. We've been born again. And that new birth, that new being that Christ has made us, is no more of this world than Christ is. That's fairly remarkable as you think about them. Now in verse 17 and following here, we, as I mentioned, we got into this frequent use of the word sanctify. And sanctifying, he prays that we be, the Father sanctify us in the truth. And what is the truth? Well, it's his word. Your word is truth. And then, just some observations here now. As he speaks about asking the Father to sanctify us in truth, he also connects with this business of him sending us. He has sent us into the world. Okay? I didn't quite get all that. That's okay. He says, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And this is all connected with this matter of us being sanctified by the Father. And he says here in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I'm not sure why the English translation used the word consecrate there. It must have some kind of a reason. But the fact of the matter is, it's the same Greek word. Sanctify them in truth. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So let's see if we can get some help on this by from D.A. Carson here. And this is from D.A. Carson's The Gospel According to John, okay? Gospel According to John, D.A. Carson. And let's see if I can sort out my underlining here. here we go. In John's Gospel, well, maybe he was already talking about the Greek word. Okay, here's the thing, a little Greek here. R.C. Sproul used to say, I know a little Greek. And then he named the guy. I know this little Greek guy. But what he meant, he'd make a joke about that. So I'll show you a little bit of Greek here. This word, sanctify, it's a verb. And in Greek, it's hagiadzo. Okay? Hagiadzo. Now, when the Bible talks about Christians being saints, it uses a noun that is from the same root, hagios. You can hear the dissimilarity. Hagios is a holy one or holy. The hagioi, that's the plural, hagioi are the saints, the holy ones. And then the verb is hagiadzo. So there's this root meaning of holiness. And as Carson said, the holiness word group, nouns, verbs, infinitives, participles, okay, from the same root, the hagi root, right? The holiness word group from which sanctify comes from is rather rare in the Gospel of John, but here it appears quite a lot here. And he goes on to talk about it here. Jesus is the one whom the Father has set apart, sanctified, as his very own, and sent into the world. That is, the Father reserved the Son for his own purposes in this mission into the world. Otherwise put, the Son sanctified himself. He set himself, Christ set himself apart to be and to do exactly what the Father assigned him. And now Christ is praying that the Father will sanctify, hagiadzo, the disciples. In John's Gospel, check this out now, listen carefully. In John's Gospel, such sanctification is always for mission. See it? It's sanctify them in truth, as you sent me into the world. So I've sent them on a mission. And in order to do that mission, they have to be holy. They have to be sanctified. And the means of that sanctification, other than the Spirit, is God's truth. It's also the basis and foundation of the oneness in the body of Christ. And some more about that later. In John's Gospel, such sanctification is always for mission. The mission of the disciples is spelled out in the next verse. The present verse focuses on the means of the sanctification. I think that's verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then he goes on. This can only mean that the means Jesus expects the Father to use for sanctifying the disciples is the truth. The Father, get this now, the Father will immerse Jesus' followers in the revelation of himself in his Son. So, in other words, the Lord Jesus, the Son, is the Logos. He's the Word become flesh. He is the ultimate revelation of God to us. He who has seen me, Christ said, has seen the Father. Right? So, Jesus expects his Father to use the truth as the means of sanctifying us. The Father will immerse Jesus' followers in the revelation of himself in his Son. He will sanctify them by sending the Paraclete, that's the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. Jesus' followers will be set apart from the world, reserved for God's service. See, there it is, sent, mission, reserved for mission, insofar as they think and live in conformity with the truth. Now, I'm going to read that again, and then we'll need to think about it. Jesus' followers will be set apart from the world, sanctified, reserved for God's service, insofar as, only to the extent as, they think and live in conformity with the truth. In practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the Word he has graciously given. All right? I mean, I almost feel like reading that again. In practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, and or without learning to live in conformity with the word God has graciously given. By contrast, the heart of worldliness, of what makes the world, is fundamental suppression or denial of God's word, of God's truth, of his self-disclosure in Christ. Okay, so now think this through. People will say sometimes, maybe you can think of a time in your past life, earlier years, maybe you weren't saved, or maybe you were a immature Christian, whatever, say things like, I don't really need to go to church to be a Christian. Those of you who are listening online here, and count yourself as members of Christ Reformation Church through this ministry, the reason you're doing that is because you recognize your need of the body of Christ. If you weren't people that recognize that, if you're just lazy and just didn't want to bother with Sunday morning or whatever, you wouldn't even go that far. And you're certainly not satisfied with going to a counterfeit fake church, because see, when you're born again, Christ has prayed for us that the Father will sanctify us. How is he going to sanctify us? He sanctifies us by his word, by the Spirit taking the word, by his truth. And that's going to be evident in our lives. First of all, you're going to want to hear the word preached and taught, and not some phony, ear-tickling, shallow gibberish. I saw recently, I watch Fox News a lot, but I recognize that their take on Christianity is leaves a lot to be desired, and I see that they were oftentimes if they want to emphasize something on Easter or something like that, then here they say, and then we'll have a special interview here with Joel Osteen. Well, if you're a true believer, if you've been born again, you have a hunger for God's truth, you're not going to want to go listen to Joel Osteen or all that kind of people-pleasing, power of positive thinking nonsense, right? So you're going to want, then, God's truth. So when you're born again also, nobody's going to have to constantly be forcing you to... I mean, I can remember when I was a kid, right? Sunday morning, I got to go to church again. Oh, man, it's communion Sunday. The service is going to go that much longer. I mean, that's how I... sinful little whatever. That's how I was thinking. Well, that's how the majority of human beings think, right? About Sunday, one of our friends, well, just this morning in a meeting, he read an article to us about, and it was an accurate article, about how increasingly people who are professing to be Christians, they don't see any need to be part of a church. They just do their own thing, and we see that sort of an attitude increasing. You know, if you're born again, Christ has prayed for us. His prayers are always answered. If he prayed, which he did, that the Father would sanctify us by his truth, by his word through the Spirit, you can bet that the Father is going to do that. And think about it. If the Father's doing that, you're going to have a hunger for the Bible. Nobody's going to have to, come on, you better read your Bible. Nobody's going to have to force you to, come on, it's Bible study time here. Come on, Sunday morning, time to go to church. No, the Lord will be, and if those things are absent in a person's life, well, then there's their so-called faith is is highly suspect, you see. If we are going to, let's see now, did I get to the part about, haven't got to the part about being sent yet. Here we go. As Jesus was sanctified and sent into the world, so the purpose of sanctification of Christ's followers, that's us, is that they are sent by Jesus himself into the world. This is an anticipation of the mission articulated in chapter 20, verse 21. Let's check that out here. Chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Okay. He gets into some Greek there. So the Father sends the Son into the world on a mission. And Christ is the truth. He is sanctified. And he accomplishes his mission. But after he's redeemed us by his work on the cross and his holy life imputed to us, he sends us. He sends us, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, somewhere here, he goes on. Let me see here. I always think that I'm making really good notes here. And part of Christ's sanctification being set apart also was that he was set apart as the sacrifice for our sins, just as like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, set apart as that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So Christ was set apart. And that's another aspect to our being sanctified by the Lord, set apart to be living sacrifices, right, for him in this world. Now, let's see, that's on oneness here. Let me go back here. I'll find my train of thought here in a minute. I think what I want to do is have us think a little bit more right here. Oh, I know what it is. The oneness. See, part of the reason I'm having a problem sorting this out in my head is that everything's connected. The sanctification by his word is necessary before he can send us into the world, because our mission can only be accomplished if we are sanctified by his word, which is his truth, because we are to take that truth into the world. You see what I mean? And it's related to oneness, and it's related to the fact that by this oneness, the world will know that we've been sent by Christ to preach his truth, is because we all have to be on the same page. And you think about, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, I'll read you some more from Carson, but think about this. We kind of skip over this and take it for granted. How is the oneness of Christ's true church evidenced in such a way that the world recognizes that Christ has done this, that he has sent us into the world? How is it? Well, okay, yes, for one thing, they see that in our unity we love one another, all right? By this they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But here's the incredible thing. Christ's people, no matter what country they live in, what language they speak, I'm talking about Christ's true people. No matter what century they lived in, we all are on the same page. There's this oneness because the oneness comes from Christ's truth. I mean, check it out. What are we studying right now? The Gospel of John. It was written by John. When? 2 millennia ago. John, by the Spirit, is speaking, and we recognize that as God's Word, as the Gospel, it's the same Gospel. So wherever there's a genuine Christian in the world today, for example, we are one, and that oneness is evident to the world. Anybody that's thinking about that, this thing hasn't changed from the time of Christ. It hasn't actually changed from the time of the Garden of Eden, because the Gospel was actually first proclaimed in the proto-evangel in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman and so forth, right? So it's never changed. How is that? Things change in this world. You could go back to, I studied a lot of science in college, and I don't hardly even recognize the periodic table of the elements now. You say, there's a whole lot more elements here than on it now. It's all, everything's different. Things change in this world. Religion seems to develop. You know, if you, for example, I'm not an expert on this, but I think I'm right. I think you can probably find quite a few different brands of Hinduism or Buddhism, if you check into things around the world. Okay, I think there's different brands of... Now, somebody will come back and say, well, yeah, but there's different brands of Christianity, too. You know, you got your Orthodox Church, you got your Catholic. I'm talking about the true church. I'm talking about people that really are born again and who read their Bible. And we are on the same page. We are united. You know, what were we just doing earlier here? We're reading from J.C. Ryle. Verl is going like...
57 minutes.
Oh, we've gone 57 minutes. I lose track, see. We didn't start on the hour. So anyway, so here's J.C. Ryle. We never met him. He lived 200 years ago in England. But you read J.C. Ryle, and it's like, that guy's right on. That's exactly what the Bible says. You bet. We're on the same page as him. That's part of this unity that Christ prayed for. Okay, well, Verla says our time is up here, so we're going to stop there. But I'll come back, and I'm going to make good notes this time, and pick up on what D.A. Carson says about this unity and about this oneness. And so there it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' prayer. Thank you that we have this great high priest who intercedes for us even now. Thank you for your people. And we know that no matter how evil this world gets, and it's getting more and more evil every single day, we know that you will build your church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, that every single one of your elect will hear the gospel and come to faith and be brought safely home by you. And we thank you for all of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.